50, verses 1 through 26. Give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Then Joseph fell on his face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I have hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word this morning. Let us understand who you are through it and what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. Sometimes I have a difficulty explaining our church's kind of heritage and our background, our denomination, when I'm talking to people in the community. The OPC is not very well known. We are a very small denomination. And when you talk about Presbyterianism and people make other connections with other Presbyterian churches, sometimes that can give off the wrong idea. So my preference is actually the term confessional reformed, but that's not much better because nobody knows what that means either. So you end up having to use some terms that can often be misunderstood. Terms that mean different things to different people depending on their experience. And one of those terms that comes up more often than others is Calvinism. Now, I'll just say in general, I don't like the term for several reasons. One, because the Reformed tradition is so much more than just one man. And second, because the Reformed tradition is so much more than just this one issue. But I will usually say something like, yes, we are Calvinists, but you got to let me explain what that means. And this morning, part of what we're going to talk about is my best explanation straight from here in the Bible. But just like every other theological topic that's first introduced here in Genesis, it's actually not introduced as a theological topic. It's introduced as part of reality. It's part of God's story and his relationship with his people before we ever start to think of it in abstract theological terms. You see, Moses did not write those words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good," so that Calvinists would have a proof text in their online debates. He didn't even write it so that we would have some sort of trite saying to give to people when they were going through suffering in their life. Genesis 50:20 was written to comfort the people of God. It was written to assure them that nothing, not even their own sin, can stop God from fulfilling his promises. It was given to show us that God ordains everything for the good of his people. Now, this is our last passage in Genesis. This is the final story of this opening book of the Bible. And this book began with abundant life back in Genesis chapter 1. The plants were bursting forth from the ground. The seas were teeming with fish and other marine life, and the grounds were just swarming with animals. But it didn't take long for death to enter in through the sin of Adam and Eve. And that sin and death became a steady drumbeat throughout the rest of the book. How many times did we read a genealogy and it said, so-and-so lived this long, and then he died? And then at the end of every patriarch's story, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they eventually died and were buried with their fathers. But along with that drumbeat of death, there's this opposite rhythm that in response, God's promises to restore life. First to Adam and Eve, and then again to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now to Joseph and Judah and their brothers here. Trust me, I will restore you to the land. You will bear a multitude of children, and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That promise of life was God's warranty, we could say, that he would not let death stop him. It was God's vow that he would ordain everything for the good of his people. So it's not just this one passage, but we see this idea throughout the entirety of the book of Exodus, and then given maybe the tip of the spear here. I'm sorry, the book of Genesis, given the tip of the spear here at the end of this book. And that drumbeat of death continues with the aftermath of Jacob's death. And Jacob, we see here, actually trusted in God's promises of life. He was looking forward to see how God would mean it for his good. And he expressed that trust by asking his son Joseph to bury him back in the promised land. Look at verse 5. "My father made me swear, saying, 'I am about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" We should kind of expect this after all of the previous stories in Genesis. This is the same place where Jacob's grandfather was buried, where his father Isaac was buried, and even where his wife Leah was buried. And we should even expect then the response of his son Joseph and his other sons weeping and carrying Joseph up, or Jacob up, and burying him there. What we don't expect in this passage, which we should kind of take as a surprise, is how Egypt and Pharaoh respond as well. Look at the second half of verse 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 6 too. And the Egyptians wept for him, that's Jacob, for 70 days. And then verse 6. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." This is not just Israel mourning for Jacob, but all of Egypt is mourning as well. These two nations have somehow come together and they're united over the grief of the loss of this patriarch. Now we could say maybe it's just Pharaoh and the Egyptians being kind to Joseph in his grief. After all, he did save them during the famine and they're kind of just trying to respect his feelings here. Except what Pharaoh and Egypt do goes far beyond just being nice to Joseph. Look at verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh's not just giving Jacob some time off for his grief. He's sending all of his servants and his elders with them. These are the representatives. These are the head honchos of the entire nation of Egypt. Jacob is essentially getting a state funeral, and all of the cabinet and all of Congress is attending it. Pharaoh even sends up the army as an honor guard for this procession as they go to bury him in verse 9. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. So what is this? What is this unity and grief between these two nations, Israel and Egypt? What does it actually mean? What is the story trying to show us by bringing these two countries together? The key is in verse 10, and then also in, we'll look at verses 12 and 13. When they had come to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And then in verse 12, thus his sons did for them as he commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, east of Mamre, which Abraham had bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So think about what's happening, but also think about the route that they're taking to get there. Right? Egypt is escorting, not chasing Israel, up into the promised land. Egypt is guiding them and guarding them as they go to the far side of the river. They don't take the easy way and just kind of go up along the sea. They go all the way around and enter from the east to the west into the land of Canaan. The sons of Israel with Egypt are bringing Israel back into the promised land to bury him. If you think about the route that they're taking, and if you think about what's happening here, what they're doing is living out beforehand what could have happened 400 years later. They're doing what the Exodus should have been. The Egyptians going up into the promised land with Israel. Just think about what would have happened if that later Pharaoh during the time of Moses had released Israel from slavery. What if he had responded to God the way this Pharaoh during the time of Joseph responded? Egypt would have been blessed again. They would have been allies of God and not his enemy. They would have been participating in the fulfillment of God's blessings and his promises to Israel. They would not have been casualties of his judgment. But it's not just a what could have been dream here that kind of Moses is building in to the end of Genesis. Remember who the book of Genesis was first written for. The Israelites, as they are wandering in the wilderness before they come in to the land. So this story of Jacob's burial is giving them hope for what their future and their future relationship with Egypt will actually be. Yes, their exodus was a wonderful work of God. They were saved from slavery. They were saved from Egypt. And now they are heading to the promised land. How could it get any better, they might ask. Well, what if one day they weren't being saved from Egypt? What if they were being saved with Egypt? What if one day they were not running to the promised land from Egypt, But they were running to the promised land together with all the Egyptians. What if one day God ordained everything, not just for the good of Israel, but for the good of Egypt too, so that they would also be his people? So after kind of living out this prequel to the Exodus, Joseph's brothers are starting to get scared. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." They're thinking, well, maybe Joseph only forgave us back then, previously, because of Dad. He was just doing it for his sake. And now that he's dead, what's going to happen to us? But that's not how Joseph is thinking at all. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph is not interested in revenge. The brothers can kind of put away any worry that they might have of him seeking vengeance on them. So many other places in the Bible, it's clear that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Joseph says he was refusing to put himself into that position, into that place of God. And he's not just kind of rejecting this idea of vengeance. He's even going farther, and he promises to provide for them. In verse 21, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and the little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph has made sure that his brothers and their family will have everything that they need. He provided for Egypt in the past during the famine, and now he's going to provide for his own family as well. There's one other really cool connection here that kind of ties a bow onto the story of Joseph here. I don't know if you noticed it. At the end it said he spoke kindly to them. If you remember all the way back in Genesis 37, the first time when there was conflict between the brothers, when he was given the coat of many colors, and when he had kind of come back and tattled on them to his father, it said they could no longer speak peacefully with him. And then just a few chapters ago, when they met and they were reconciled the first time, it says they spoke to each other. And now it comes to the kind of the climax of their relationship and their reconciliation. It says Joseph spoke kindly to them. This is a genuine, this is a complete, this is a lasting forgiveness and reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. But the most profound thing that Joseph says to his brothers is in verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So first we need to remember what Joseph is talking about here. It's talking about when his brothers betrayed him, when they stripped him naked and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. And second, we need to realize that he gets their motives spot on. He says, "You meant it for evil." The brothers did what they did out of hatred and out of jealousy for Joseph. There was no redeeming qualities on their side at all. It was sinful, it was evil, and it was wicked to the core. But what Joseph is saying is that they, the brothers, were not the only ones at work. Listen to the second half of that verse again. God meant it for good. Whatever that means, first of all, it cannot undo what Joseph already said, what he just said. The brothers betrayed and sold Jacob because they hated him. They performed that action from their own free choice. And at the same time, God meant it for good. God did not do the action. God did not betray Joseph. God did not sell Joseph into slavery. The brothers did that. And yet God had a purpose for their actions. This is not even one of those things you can say, well, it's just, it depends on how you translate it here. Every faithful translation says a similar thing. The ESV that we have here says, "God meant it for good." The NIV translates it this way, "God intended it for good." And the Christian Standard Bible says, "God planned it for good." They all mean the same thing. There was one action. That one action was the sin of the brothers. But there are two different causes. The brothers' cause was evil, and God's cause is good. Here's how one kind of modern version of the Westminster Confession explains it. It says, God, our great creator, holds up all things. He directs them and tears them down. From the biggest to the smallest, he governs everything. God plans and knows everything before it happens. He is the first cause. So everything goes according to his plan, without fail or change. However, by this very same providence, he makes events happen according to using second causes. Now, I know that does not come anywhere close to answering all of our questions. It might even bring up more than it answers. But that is what the Bible says here. And that must be kind of the place where we start from for any further discussion about this. That there is one act and two causes. The good cause of God and the evil human cause. Now, so often in Genesis, when we got to some of these important teachings of the book, we saw how it kind of expanded when we recognized it actually pointed and brought us to understand what was going on in the life of Christ. So one more time here, we see Joseph's account of God's role in his brother's actions connect us to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says something very similar. He's speaking to the crowd at Pentecost after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And he says to them, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus, who you crucified and killed. Peter is just as clear. Who killed Jesus? The Romans and the Jews. Not God. But God knew and planned the whole thing. One act, two causes. Jesus was killed by sinful men. They meant it. They intended it. They planned it for evil. God did not kill Jesus, but he did mean it. He did intend it. He did plan it. He did ordain it for good. But I want us to go back to what Joseph's statement to his brothers meant in the context one more time. Look at verses 20 and 21. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What is the purpose? What is the intention? What is the plan for the Bible's teaching on God's providence and his sovereignty? Why is this in the Bible? It's exactly what Joseph says here. So that we will not fear. So that we will be comforted. So that we will hear God speaking kindly to us. Even when we mean it for evil. The brothers, at this point, when Joseph is responding to them, they knew what was in their hearts. They remember how they betrayed Joseph and why they did it and how sinful it was. They knew the evil of their own motives. So Joseph comforts them and soothes their guilt. He assures them that nothing, not even their own sin, not even their evil intentions, can stop God from fulfilling his promises and saving them. Because God ordains everything for the good of his people. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible's teaching on God's providence and his sovereignty is not an easy thing to understand. But when we do properly understand it, it is deeply comforting. This is not the teaching for philosophers. This is a teaching for hurting and scared Christians. Joseph did not learn what he says here in a systematic theology class. He learned it in the seminary of suffering. Again, hear what the Westminster Confession says about how we should apply this teaching to us. It says, this teaching gives us many reasons to praise, reverence, and admire God. It helps us to be humble and diligent, and it is a real comfort to everyone who truly obeys the gospel. That is the Reformed tradition's official stance on God's sovereignty. If that's what you mean by Calvinism, then yes, I am a proud Calvinist. Joseph's words to his brothers here are one of those verses that every Christian should memorize. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so do not fear. Hide those words in your heart. Engrave them on your mind. There are few words in the scriptures more useful to the Christian life. They will comfort you in times of suffering, and they will confirm to your mind and to your heart the goodness of God's character. Your brothers probably won't kidnap you. You probably won't be sold into slavery. But there's a really good chance that a close friend will betray you. It's nearly a sure thing that someone who is supposed to love you, a parent, a spouse, a sibling, will end up causing you deep hurt instead. It's practically guaranteed that someone you trusted, a boss, a teacher, a church leader, will break that trust and will abandon you. It is almost a given that you will give your love, you will pour your life into someone, a child, a despairing friend, a broken neighbor, and they will leave you completely empty. There is no doubt in our lives that the evil actions of others will cause us profound pain. And when they do, we remember Joseph's words here. Repeat them to yourself over and over and over again. Even say them to the person that hurt you. But most importantly, pray them to God. Lord, they meant this for evil, but God, you meant it for good. So I will not fear. Thank you for ordaining everything for the good of your people. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. Your goodness to us extends to every part of you. There is nothing in you that is not love reaching out to your creation. We thank you that you have ordained all to the good of your people. And when it is hard for us to see, and when we are in pain, we ask that we would trust in this promise that you have given us in your word. Not that we would wave it away or think it wasn't really evil, but that you can, your ways, your promises, your blessings cannot be thwarted by our sin or by the evil intents of ours or anyone else's hearts. We ask that you would remind us of this every time we go through suffering, and we need to lean on you as we do every day. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.